Pastor John has been leading us through the middle part of Galatians, some of the key texts, or one of the key texts in understanding New Covenant theology, that area that we've been discussing so much from. And I'm so grateful for his friendship, for him being a mentor and a pastor, and in so many ways a gracious man of God, particularly to this congregation since 1952 when he came to this part of the country. So God bless you, John.
Tonight we want to do our final message on the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about what it means to walk in the Spirit. The first verse in Galatians 5 summarizes the whole book. The chapter warns against two of the great enemies of the gospel, namely legalism and antinomianism. It talks about the liberty or freedom that we've found in the gospel alone. The specific liberty or freedom is the liberty into which a Christian comes through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the dismissal of the law in his conscience. The gospel set us free and gave us a bold access into the presence of God. We must guard that freedom at all cost. We must put nothing between our souls and God except the atonement of Christ. True gospel liberty is walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. I think that last hymn we sang, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," that's really the heart of New Covenant theology. I love that verse that says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay chained in dungeon dark night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light." That's New Covenant theology to the core. Let me quickly run through the highlights of the chapter and then come back and expand a few points. In verse 1, Paul deals with legalism. He calls it a bondage or slavery, and he's talking about the bondage of the conscience to the law. In chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of bondage. In verses 13 and 14, Paul defines what true Christian liberty is and warns against the danger of antinomianism. Verse 13, "You, my brothers, have been called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 15, Paul shows the inevitable result of destructive behavior and destroyed relationships that must follow either legalism or antinomianism. In verse 15, "If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out, you will be destroyed by each other." For a long time I wondered that verse, because it just comes out of nowhere. He hasn't said anything prior to this that you can connect with the power in dividing. And then I read, I forget what commentary it was, but the man says that when you have a religion of rules, then you bite and devour one another because you compete with each other for acceptance, and who's the most faithful to the rules is the one who's the most godly, and so on and so forth. And wherever you have that kind of a mentality, you will have biting and devouring of each other. In verse 16, we have the alternative to living in the flesh. As we'll see in a moment, this whole section is an either-or situation. You either live by the Spirit or you live by the flesh. Verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Flesh and spirit are irreconcilable enemies. It's not possible to be friends with both of them at the same time. You will love one and hate the other. The Christian has crucified the flesh in verse 24. And he has gone to war with sin, the world, and the devil. We lose some battles in our fight, but we do not lose the war, nor will we sit down and negotiate peace treaty with sin. Verse 17, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you cannot do what you want to." Verse 18 seems to pop out of nowhere. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." The only way this statement fits is to see that verse 1, which begins this section, is referring to the law when it uses the phrase yoke of bondage. It is that alone that makes the verse fit into Paul's argument. We must see in this argument that led by the Spirit is another way of saying not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you cannot be under the law. The phrase "led by the Spirit, not under the law" are synonymous terms in Paul's theology. As we will see, all Christians, without exception, are led by the Spirit. but all Christians do not walk in the Spirit to the same degree of consistency. In verses 19 through 23, Paul compares the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. We don't usually lump dissension, envy, and factions alongside of idolatry, drunkenness, and orgies, but Paul does. Factions and cliques in the church are equally obnoxious to God, as is drunkenness and orgies. Notice that works of the flesh is plural and the fruit of the Spirit is singular. All ungodly people are not guilty of all the sinful acts Paul enumerates, but every Christian exhibits all of the fruits of the Spirit. Different fruits will be more evident in different Christians. After listing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, "Against such there is no law." There's no need for a law that says you are forbidden to show too much love, or a law that says I forbid you to be patient all the time, I want you to get mad every once in a while. How about a law that forbids always being faithful? Where the Spirit rules, there's no need for law. If we could love perfectly, we would need no law at all. But since we cannot love perfectly, then we need very much objective standards to define God's will for us. But don't blame that on the weakness of the law. I mean, don't blame that on the weakness of love. It's the problem of you and me. One more thing in this section. The works of the flesh require hard work. The fruit of the Spirit is natural. It's like the fruit of a tree. If the tree has life, there will automatically be fruit. And if one has the truth of the Spirit of God living in him and is walking in obedience, it's the most natural thing in the world to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24 through 26 are key verses. Verse 24 states a theological fact. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That is a fact. That is not a promise that you claim by faith. It is a fact that's true of every child of God. If it's not true of you, then you are not a Christian. Verse 25 draws a logical conclusion and exhortation to the theological fact in verse 24. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's another way of saying, if we're Christians, let's prove it by the way we live. Verse 26 shows the danger of conceit. It's impossible for a conceited person to have a God-honoring relationship with another person. If I think I am better than you, I will deliberately provoke you into some kind of a situation where I can prove you are inferior. If I think you are better than me, then I will envy you. And that's what the scripture says. Verse 26, let's not become conceited, because if we do, this will happen, provoking and envying one another. There are two doctrines that must be believed and practiced if we're to walk in the Spirit in true Christian liberty. One is the doctrine of total depravity, which means I am no better than any other person. And two, the doctrine of election, which means that no one is better than me. Understanding and applying these two truths enables me to be exactly what God made me to be, with or without your approval. I can be free before God, before man, and in my own conscience, whether you like it or not. Your attitude to yourself is what determines your attitude towards others. That's not psychology. That is Pauline theology right out of the book of Galatians. We'll come back to this. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of bondage. The freedom Paul is talking about is freedom of conscience that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace by the new and living way opened up by the blood of Christ. John Stott has caught the truth of this text in his commentary. As the New English Bible puts it, Christ set us free to be free men. Our former state is portrayed as a slavery, Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. This freedom, as the whole epistle in this context makes plain, is not primarily a freedom from sin, but rather a freedom from the law. What Christ has done in liberating us, according to Paul's emphasis here, is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. The Christian freedom he describes is freedom of conscience. freedom from the tyranny of the law, the dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view of winning the favor of God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and of access to God through Jesus Christ. That's on page 132 of his commentator. You cannot conquer sin in your life until you first conquer it in your conscience. There must be justification before there can be any kind of sanctification. There must be truly crucifixion of the flesh before there can be a walking in the Spirit. All agree that the yoke of bondage is the law in some sense. Most, not all, Reformed theologians insist the yoke of bondage means the ceremonial law. The reason for that view is obvious. Paul is one more time insisting that the Christian is no longer under the law. In covenant theology, that cannot mean or include the so-called moral law or Ten Commandments, since all Christians are said to be still under the moral law as a rule of life today. Covenant theologians insist on the yoke of bondage as the ceremonial law. It is the Mosaic administration with the moral law excised out of it. This view cannot be reconciled with the rest of Scripture, and this is a vital point. Let's look at the meaning in the text itself. When it says this is the yoke of bondage, first of all, in Acts 15, this speaks to the specific subject, the same as Galatians. The Jerusalem Council met to discuss the specific subject that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians, namely the relationship of the Gentile converts to the law of Moses or Old Covenant. The Judaizers were insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law. The word yoke in Acts chapter 15 is the same word as the yoke in Galatians chapter 5. And this is what Acts chapter 15 says, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law. And then in verse 10, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And here he calls it a yoke which we could not bear. The Ten Commandments, or the so-called moral law, does not equal the law of Moses, but the law of Moses certainly includes the Ten Commandments. They must at least be a vital part of the yoke of bondage. Secondly, the yoke the Judaizers were seeking to impose on the Gentiles was, according to Peter, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The ceremonial law is not a yoke too heavy to bear. The present-day Seventh-day Adventist and the back-to-nature crowd, as well as the Jewish nation, willingly observe the whole ceremonial law without any complaint. Go back and read again John Stott's definition of the yoke. It's the freedom of conscience and full assurance of salvation that enables us to enter boldly, not brazenly, into the most holy place without fear. The freedom from the yoke of the law is described in Ephesians 2, Hebrews 9 and 10. If Paul in Galatians and Peter in Acts 15 are talking about the ceremonial law, then Jesus shed his blood to purchase us the liberty of eating bacon with our eggs. Then the whole Jerusalem council was about ham, shrimp, how to plant your garden, and what kind of clothes to wear. Third, the Jerusalem council imposed some of the very ceremonial laws on the Gentiles. No meat offered to idols and no eating blood. And Paul later rescinded some of these laws under certain circumstances. We've often noted that legalism and antinomian are equally deadly enemies of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5, it deals with legalism as it grows out of the misuse of the law. In verses 13 through 26, Paul will deal with a second enemy, antinomianism. We've already noted the stern words of solemn warning in chapter 5, verse 12, or verse 2 through 12. I wish I could tattoo verse 6 on the conscience of every preacher in every pulpit. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Verse 12 might make a few people blush, but it shows how deeply Paul felt about the wickedness of circumcision when he was made a part of the gospel. And he said in verse 12, as for these agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I wish the knife would slip and they would no longer go ahead. My friend D.J. Ward, before he died, said, in preaching, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing in preaching is faith, but not just any faith in some kind of a God of your own imagination. It is faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. Verse 13 and 14 define Christian liberty. Usually when the subject of Christian liberty comes up, it's in the context of, is it okay for a Christian to smoke or drink wine? This, of course, misses the whole point. I remember when the Reformed Baptist movement was just beginning. There were no Baptist schools that taught the doctrines of grace, so we sent our young men to Westminster and later to Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Many of the professors smoked and drank wine. Nearly all of the Baptist students had been converted in Arminian churches that had smoking and wine on a no-no list. These Baptist students not only adopted a free in Christ philosophy about smoking and drinking wine, they flaunted it on the campus as well as when they went home. They would walk down the campus to class smoking a cigar, bragging about their freedom. Many Reformed Baptist pastors started drinking wine. I refrained from both the smoking and the wine, not because I believed either was a sin, but because I had many Arminian friends who believed that you became a Calvinist on Monday, started smoking on Tuesday, got drunk on Wednesday. I did not want them turned off from looking at Calvinism because of smoking and drinking wine. I was often chided when I politely refused a glass of wine. What's the matter, John? Don't you believe you're free to drink wine? Are you still in bondage? I replied, I am well aware that I have freedom to drink either smoke or drink wine. However, I am also free to abstain from either one and say no for my brother's conscience sake. I am not in bondage. I'm not sure you can refuse it. I'm not sure you're not in bondage to it. We must understand that you're not free to smoke or drink wine or engage in any other debatable practice until you can say both yes and no. If you must have it, you are its slave. You are not free to do something until you're just as free to refrain from it. Freedom means it is not your master. You're not enslaved to anything but Christ. You don't have to have it. Don't confuse liberty with rights. The only right you have is to go to hell humbly because you deserve it. Amen. Christians renounced all rights when they bowed to the lordship of Christ. They take their orders from him, and they don't say, can I do this? And if you can't prove I can't do it, then I can do it. That's not the Christian liberty. Christian liberty says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Until you can put that wine glass on the table and say, Lord, what would you have me do with it? Drink it or leave it, you're not free. If your nicotine-stained fingers cannot refrain from reaching for a pipe or a pack of cigarettes, then don't claim Christian liberty. If you simply must have that shot of booze before you go to bed, you're a slave, not a free man. Right. What then is true liberty? Look at verse 13 and 14. You, my brothers, have been called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That's the contrast, and it's one or the other. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The word calling is important in this text. You were called to be free. Let me again quote John Stott. Called to freedom. That's what it means to be a Christian, and it's tragic that the average person doesn't know it. The popular image of Christianity is not liberty at all, but a cruel and cramping bondage. But Christianity is not bondage. It's a call of grace to freedom. Nor is this exceptional privilege of a few believers, but rather the common inheritance of all Christians without distinction. This is why Paul adds, brethren, every single brother and sister has been called by God to freedom. What are the implications of Christian freedom? Does it include freedom from every form of restraint or restriction? Is Christian liberty another word for anarchy? Paul himself was being accused of teaching this. It was an easy jibe for his detractors to make. So, having asserted that we have been called to liberty, he immediately sets himself to define the liberty to which we have been called, to clear the misconceptions and to protect it from irresponsible abuse. In brief, it is freedom from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. It is not freedom from all controls. Christian freedom is not freedom from sin. It's not freedom to sin, but really freedom from sin. Paul shows that Christian, Paul shows what Christian is not, the second thing. It is not freedom to indulge the flesh, Paul says in verse 13. If it were not possible for a Christian to abuse his liberty, Paul would never have warned against it. An unbridled silence, an unbridled license is not liberty, but another form of bondage. It's merely changing masters. When sin rules an individual, then self is king and we are its slave. Our present society boasts loud and long about its freedom. The comedians ridicule Christians and boast of having won the battle against the Bible and its commandments. The problem is the chains that bind their lives rattle and tell another story. Their so-called free love and free life are awfully expensive in terms of personal relationship and disastrous consequences. They are slaves of their appetites to which they give free rein because they cannot control them. Christian freedom is different. Far from having liberty to indulge the flesh, Christians are said to have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 24. That is to say, we have totally repudiated the claim of our lower nature to rule over us. In vivid imagery, which Paul borrows from Jesus, he says we have crucified the flesh, nailed it to the cross. Now we seek to walk in the Spirit, and we are promised if we do that we shall not glorify the desires of the flesh. Instead, the Holy Spirit will cause his fruit to ripen in our lives, culminating in self-control. The second mark of true Christian liberty is found in the end of verse 13. But through love be servants one of another. The world operates on the principle, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. We serve another person only if we can get something out of it. Our first question is, what's in it for me? Or, what have you done for me lately? The Christian has drunk the water of life that quenches his thirst and eaten the bread of life that satisfies the soul. He's no longer motivated by self, and he's free to love the unlovely and give himself to others without needing anything in return. Instead of saying, how can I benefit from a relationship with you? He can say, how can I help you bear your burdens? Galatians 6:5. But only a free person can do that. He is not only free to serve others, but he's free to do it in love and feel it as a privilege without getting a single thing in return. Christian liberty does not use people as if they were things. They respect them as persons in their own right, as made in the image of God. No matter how debauched by sin an individual may be, he is worthy, because he's a creature of God, of my love and my efforts to bring the gospel to him. The Christian is free from the ego massaging which controls the world. The world is a big massage parlor, massaging people's egos. The Christian is delivered from that rat race. Christian liberty is service, not selfishness. True love does not seek to possess a person for himself, to meet my needs, but to serve him for himself and help him meet his needs. We either serve or use in every relationship, and using instead of serving winds up biting and devouring one another. The third mark of true freedom is in verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We're forever free from the law as a means of finding acceptance with God. We are not free to make our own laws and live as we please. And anybody who is lawless, and anybody who says, I have the Spirit, that's all I need, he doesn't know anything about biblical Christian liberty. Now, verse 24 through 26 are very, very important verses of Scripture. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, in order to understand this, we have to compare verse 24 with Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:6. Romans 6:6 says, we have been crucified with Christ. The book of Galatians says, they who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh. In one sense, it's we have been crucified, and the other one is they have crucified. Both of these verses are aorist tense. I'm no Greek scholar. The only Greek I know is a little one runs a Greek shop, sub shop down Carlisle. But these are both aorist tense. And aorist tense means something happens once for all. It doesn't change. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been, that's aorist tense, justified by faith, that means once for all. You're never more justified, less justified. It doesn't grow. It doesn't diminish. It's a once for all that doesn't happen again. Both of these verses and both of these things are essential to salvation or becoming a Christian, but they are two different things. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 is in the passive voice. And the passive voice means something was done to me. I did nothing at all. I was totally passive. That's why it's called the passive voice. Galatians 5:24 is active voice, not passive, active voice. An active voice means I did it. I did the acting. I was acting. It was my action. Now, true, my action was by grace, but it was still my action. Jesus doesn't believe the gospel for me. The Holy Spirit does not repent in my place. Repentance and faith are the acts of men and cannot be vicariously performed by Christ. You must crucify the flesh. And if you haven't, you're not a child of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 happened to me at the cross. My sin and shame and guilt were put on Christ. At Calvary's cross, he bare it all. I died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and I am right now seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything Christ did in his humanity was for me and is vicarious, and it was in my place. He is the head, and we are the body, and what happens to the head happens to the body. An Irishman was afraid that he would lose his salvation. Somebody said, "The storms of life are awful rough. You may not be able to make it." And he read in Ephesians that Christ was the head of the body. He was part of the body. And he said, "Who ever heard of a man drowning with his head that high out of water?" A man stood by the fenced-in cross at Jerusalem where Christ was supposedly to have died, which is probably wasn't the right one. But anyhow, as he stood there looking at it, he said, "I had such an insatiable desire to climb over that fence and climb up on the cross." And then he said, I smiled and said, "Why should I do that? I already was there once." That's what Romans chapter 6 is talking. We have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24 is not talking about that. It is a radical different thing. It says, I crucified the flesh. It was my work. It was aorist once for all. But I must keep on reminding myself of what I did. It is not rely and relax. And that's what some people teach us about sanctification. Rely and relax. No, no. It's trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, this is another, when verse 24 is another way of saying, I repented. And repentance means a change of mind. And that means I changed my mind about God. True, it was grace that enabled me. I changed my mind about myself, a guilty, depraved sinner. I used to be the first one, number one, and now I'm not. Change our mind about grace. I'm no longer hot stuff. I'm no longer number one. In fact, I'm less than number one. I am minus zero, if you can go there. Romans 7:14 is my biography. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's my biography, if I'm a child of God. And that no good thing means there is nothing about me that's worth salvaging. It is rotten from top to bottom. It is flesh and it stinks, and the only thing that it's good for is to build a bonfire. Now, we admitted before God our total depravity when we became Christians. And if we didn't admit our depravity, we didn't admit our sin that we deserved to perish, then we never really came to faith in Jesus Christ. When we became Christians, we signed a confession. And that confession was guilty from the top to the bottom. No excuse, no good thing, no justification, no blaming it on somebody else. Guilty, guilty, guilty. No help, no hope. Sinner, guilty. We put it all to death. Consciously, we renounced sin. We didn't excuse any sin. We didn't coddle any sin. We didn't say, we'll give up everything but this. At the point of conversion, we gave up every known sin as we understood sin at that moment. And if there was anything that we would have held back and said, all but this, we was not converted. And I believe this is one of the reasons there are many good church people who understand the letter of the law but have never truly been converted, because they've never really acknowledged before God total depravity and given up consciously every known sin because Jesus Christ was now their Lord. We agreed that we owed the flesh nothing. That's why we didn't coddle the flesh. Before we were Christians, we did owe the flesh. We owed the flesh everything. And we gave the flesh everything. The only trouble is the flesh was our worst enemy. It caused us all kinds of grief. And now that we're Christians, the flesh still says, yes, but you owe me this. Everybody does this. You deserve this, at least this much. And we don't. We say, no, we don't deserve anything. My friend Jacob, when I call him on the phone, I say, how are you? He says, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I told him that didn't take much.
Every time.
Verse 25. Since we live in the Spirit, since we've been born again, since we have spiritual life, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's be consistent in our Christian life. Let's prove that we love God. Let's prove that the Spirit of God is in us. Let's walk in such a way that it demonstrates that we know God and God is in us. Now listen, all Christians live in the Spirit. All Christians are led of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit and you don't have the life in the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, then you are not of Christ. You have never been born of God. Now verse 25 is a positive exhortation. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the flesh. Now, how can somebody who acknowledges that he's depraved, acknowledges that there's no good thing about him, acknowledges that he's a graveyard case, he's been delivered from the dead and raised from life out of the dead, how could he ever want to go back to the grave and sleep there? And that's the total inconsistency of a Christian who wants to sin. How can you ever acknowledge this and then go back to it? Verse 25 is a positive exhortation. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the flesh. Now, there's a negative exhortation. Don't be conceited. That's the negative. Now, what is conceit? Well, conceit is having a totally wrong attitude towards yourself. Conceit is thinking you're something you're not. And believing things about you which just aren't true. The moment you feel conceited, you have denied verse 24. You have denied that you crucified the flesh, because the flesh is now saying you are something good and you're better than somebody else. Therefore, you're denying your very signing of the warrant. Now, by the way, to have too low a view of yourself is just as bad as having too high a view of yourself. So the person who is conceited and thinks he's better than somebody else, and the other person who is awed by other people, sometimes they're just as bad, and that can be just as sinful if it's for the same reason. If we say, and by the way, that's what Romans chapter 12, verse 3 is teaching. When you think wrong thoughts about yourself, you will feel wrong in your attitude to other people. That has to follow. And if you feel wrong in your attitude towards other people, then you're going to act wrong in your treatment of them and in your relationship with them. In every single relationship that you have with another person, you will either try to use them or you will serve them for Christ's sake. One of the two. It has to be that way. Now, this comes from believing that what you think in your mind is true. Even if Satan planted the seeds in your mind, you still treat them as if they're true. And the Christian has to evaluate his thoughts. He has to bring his thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. He has to begin to evaluate his life and evaluate his thinking on the basis of the words of God. If somebody tells you, or if your parents tell you, or somebody else tells you that you're a loser and you can't possibly make it, and you begin to feel, I'm a loser, I can't make it. Who told you that? I'll guarantee you it wasn't the Holy Ghost. Who told you that you are justified in treating your husband or your wife with neglect and ignoring them just because they don't treat you the way you think you deserve to be treated? That wasn't the Holy Ghost. Both the Holy Ghost and Satan will remind you of sin. But they do it for different reasons. And that's how you can know the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Satan. When Satan reminds you of sin, it is to push you away from the throne of grace. It's to tell you, listen, you've confessed this sin 15 times in the last 2 weeks. God's sick of you. The Holy Ghost will never tell you that. You see? You can be sure that's Satan. The Holy Ghost convicts us of sin in order that we might bring that sin to the throne of grace and receive forgiveness from it, because that's the only place you can deal with sin, is at the cross. One of two things will always follow a conceited attitude. Verse 26, provoking and envying. A conceited person will either provoke or envy every individual with whom he has any kind of a relationship. Why? Because it's inevitable. If I feel I'm better than you and I'm stronger than you, then I'm going to try to use you. Why shouldn't I? If I feel I'm better than you and I feel I'm stronger than you, then I want to demonstrate that. I'm going to get you in some kind of a situation, some kind of a contest, something or other, where I can demonstrate to you that you're inferior to me, which justifies me from telling you what to do and what not to do. If I feel you're stronger than me, then I'm not going to get near you. I'm going to try to stay out of your sphere of influence, lest you bring me into your web and you use me for your own ends. So what do I do with you? Well, if you're better than me, I will envy you. And of course, if I envy you, then I got to somehow or other bring you down a peg, so I will start gossiping about you or talking behind your back or deliberately doing everything I can to show you up and bring you down a peg. Why? Because I'm conceited. In other words, your attitude to yourself automatically dictates your attitude to other people. And what dictates your attitude to yourself? Your attitude to God and who God is and who you are through Jesus Christ. If I'm number one, I feel perfectly justified in trying to demonstrate that I'm number one. But the only trouble is, I already confessed I'm less than zero. So how can I be number one? Conceit is totally inconsistent with our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you know Gary Scott. He's a good friend of mine whom I dearly love. Gary Scott used to love to play golf with me, and he never ever beat me. And if you know Gary Scott, he is a competitor of the first order. Gary Scott never learned the basics of golf. He just picked it up. I had the privilege of caddying for 5 years, and I learned the principles of golf. And I was a pretty good golfer. At one time, I had a 5 handicap. No more, but then. I also loved to play ping pong and was a pretty good ping pong player. In fact, I was a champion in my high school. And Gary is a good ping pong player. I've never beaten him in ping pong. And you know something? I don't like to play ping pong with him. But I love to play golf with him. and I avoid any attempt for him to get me at a ping pong table. Now, why is either provoking and envying inevitable in a conceited person? Well, as I mentioned earlier, now get this, your attitude to yourself totally controls your attitude to other people. And your attitude toward God totally controls your attitude towards yourself. This is why a correct view of the character of God and the nature of sin is so important. In every relationship that you have three choices. The first choice is you serve me and meet my needs on my terms. And if you have a relationship based on that, it will work for a while. But you will grow to hate each other. And you grow to hate each other because if you have a person that doesn't have any guts, doesn't stand up for themselves at all in anything, and you let you walk over them like a doormat, then they will soon think that you are a tyrant and you will think they're gutless and have no respect for them. Or the other way, you can turn it around and say, I will serve you and meet your needs on your terms, and you just have the same thing except it's reverse. When you have either one of these kind of relationships, somebody soon becomes insignificant and totally unnecessary. And the third basis of a relationship is we both serve each other on Christ's terms. And see, this is what a Christian must learn to do. He must learn to base his life on the scriptures. Who told you as a husband how to treat your wife? Your daddy? And your daddy said, well, this is the way we've always done in our family. I don't care what your daddy says. If it isn't the same as what Paul says, it's wrong. Is that right? And if you're a woman here today, who told you how you ought to treat your husband? A feminist magazine? Your grandmother? Well, if what they told you was not the same thing as the Apostle Paul told you in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, then they're wrong. And if you listen to them and get the opinion of yourself that you have this right and so on, you're disobeying scripture. You're walking in the flesh. See, the only real choice is I serve or I try to use. And I will try to use or serve according to the opinion I have of myself. And if I start off as a zero minus zero, then I have no trouble understanding that I serve and I delight to serve. To walk in the Spirit, we must keep reminding ourselves of our depravity. We must reminding ourselves of that confession we signed, no good thing, no good thing. We must remind ourselves of our guilt. We must get out the canceled checks with our name on them. Now, it seems to me to put to death the sin has to be putting to death the stirrings of sin. I think it was it Wesley who said, you can't stop the birds from flying in your hair, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Down in my country, Perry County, they used to say that a copperhead snake, even if you cut his head off, he doesn't really die until sundown. And if he wiggles, hit him again. And that's what we're supposed to do with sin. If it wiggles, hit him again. Remind yourself of who you are and remind yourself you crucified the flesh. Now, you can't envy and use people if you believe and feel your own depravity. You cannot have an inferiority or superiority complex or attitude if you understand depravity and election. You are no better than no one else in all the world. And no one else in all the world is better than you. Isn't that wonderful? You know what that means? I want people to like me. I appreciate it that you like me. But if it comes to whether what you think of me has anything to do with my relationship with God, I'm sorry, but I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. Is that right? That's liberating. And that enables me to love you for your own sake and not for what I get out of you, and so on. Now, You cannot have a religion of rules and a religion based on rules without having legalism reign supreme. Where rules reign, judging, condemning, and conceit will flourish for sure. And then when conceit flourishes, then envy or provoking will follow as sure as can be. Now such a situation will produce usually false guilt. And false guilt is used by pastors, used by husbands, used by wives, guilt by controlling people. And even God can't forgive false guilt because God didn't put it on you. The Holy Ghost didn't convict you. God cannot forgive false guilt. False guilt is something that somebody else put on you, and the only person who can take it off is the person who put it on you, and you were a fool to allow them to put it on you in the first place. Law does not subdue sin, but as we saw on Monday, law stimulates sin. Where relationships are based on earning approval, whether they're earning approval with God or earning approval with each other, and where approval becomes conditional, and where you earn this, you please me, then I will love you. You do this, and then I will do that. We've totally lost depravity, totally lost election, totally lost walking in the Spirit. A husband cannot love and serve a wife if he's conceited. If you really believe that you deserve a better wife, and you really deserve that if you had a better wife, you could be a better Christian, then you don't know anything about the grace of God. You don't know anything about what it means to walk in the Spirit. You're conceited, and it makes it impossible for you to have a good relationship with your wife. You can't love and serve someone if you don't believe they're just as good as you are. A wife can't love and serve. And she's exhorted to. Even if he goes broke. Even if he loses all his hair. Even if he gets a bit of a paunch on his stomach. Even if his knees go bad, he gets arthritis. She's to love him and serve him for Christ's sake. We're to love and serve our wives, even if they get premature gray, even if they gain a little bit of weight, a little bit, even if they lose their teeth, even if they get cancer. What's your marriage based on? What's your relationship with your husband based on? Is it based on living in the Spirit? Or is it based on the fruits of the Spirit or the works of the law? Is it based on self, your needs, and you feel your needs haven't been met, therefore you're justified in withholding your affection? A pastor can't love and serve a congregation if he honestly believes that he deserves a better congregation. Impossible. And a congregation can't love and serve a pastor if they believe that they are a better congregation and deserve a better pastor than they have. It's impossible. Because your attitude to yourself determines your attitude to other people, and your attitude to yourself is determined by your attitude to God. Walking in the Spirit is nothing less than walking in the law of Christ. That's why chapter 6 talks about the law of Christ. And meeting each other's needs and carrying each other's burdens. Walking in love is nothing less than reminding ourselves that he loved us, and we love because he first loved us. If you live in a situation where you may be the only Christian, or there are some Christians who watch you closely, and you've tried to witness your faith to them, or a wife who has an unsaved husband and has tried to witness to him and lives with him. What do you do? Let's say this is an unsaved husband and this is a Christian wife. What should this Christian wife do? Say she gets mad and blows her top and he laughs at her and he says, "Huh, so this is how Christians act." So this is what it means to love Jesus, to get mad and say some nasty things. What is she supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when you get caught in sin at work? Well, the first thing you don't do is you don't try to justify yourself. Because you've already said you're a sinner. You've already acknowledged before God you deserve nothing. So how can you complain? So don't try to justify yourself. And the worst thing she can do is say, well, at least I'm better than you, but she isn't any better than him, apart from grace. Well, I don't deserve this. At least I try. No, that's not the way to do it. What she should do is say, honey, you're right. What I did was a sin. And I want you to forgive me for being such a poor example of a Christian. Because I wasn't a poor example of a Christian. If you were a Christian, it would help me be a better Christian. Now, when he wakes up, because he'll faint dead away for sure, then that's what she tells him. I think we lose our testimony more often by trying to justify ourselves than we do by acknowledging our sin and our shame. I think walking in the Spirit is nothing less than consciously obeying the Scriptures as I understand the Scriptures and walking in the truth that they reveal to me. And this begins in the home. This begins in the husband and the wife. This begins with father and children. This begins with daughters. And then it moves over into the church and the pastor and so on. Well, I'm finished. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. You sent your Son. You sent your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is the Paraclete, the other comforter. We are very conscious of our sin. We're very conscious of our weaknesses. But we love you. If you know our hearts, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. And we long to reveal to the world, to the people we live among, the truth of the grace of God. Help us when all they see is flesh. Help us to remind ourselves that no, we crucified the flesh. And now we don't want the flesh to rule over us in any sense. Help us to remember that. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Our Father and our God, we have these few days and even this evening had tastes and glimpses of your glory and your majesty and your love for your children. We pray, Father, that as we leave here, not only will our hearts have been revived and stirred, not only our minds challenged by the word, but also, Lord, a deep well desire in us to faithfully serve with joy and delight our great God and King. Lord, give us continued joy and delight in you because we belong to you. We are yours forever. Use us for your glory and safely bring us home to Emmanuel's land. Until that day arrives, Lord, we'll sing of your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you again. God bless you all and journey safely.